Now I'm disappointed. I thought for sure I'd reached that status that every public speaker aspires to, of being a person who needs no introduction. Now I'm crushed. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is very good to be here with you. Just want to comment. I thought the choir did an especially nice job this afternoon. Very well presented, a nice, a beautiful song, very meaningful, and just a very nice job, very excellent job of performing that for us today. You know, from time to time, Mr. Bishop will ask me to do a little sales pitch on the choir, to try to encourage more to join and to be part of it. And I'm always open to do that. I've always make me a few notes and tell me what I should say to really encourage those to join who would like to. But I think the choir did an excellent job today of presenting themselves in a way that I hope will encourage others to want to be a part of it. This was an excellent, excellent job. So if you have any questions about being part of the choir, see Mr. Bishop. He's told me many times you don't have to be a soloist to be in the choir, but he would like to have some good basic voices to join in, and we'd enjoy having a few more and be a part of the choir as well. But just thought I'd take that opportunity since you did such a fine job today. Not that you don't do a good job other times. Whew. Well, brethren, as the seventh day after Israel left Egypt came to an end, as we heard just a few minutes ago, the Israelites found themselves on the opposite side of the Red Sea. And at that point, for them, there was no turning back. I want to pick up on what's developed as a theme in the messages today, the theme of going forward, of continuing on with what God has given us the privilege to be part of, as we set goals for ourselves, as we strive every day to live as Jesus Christ did, as we appreciate the great miracles God performed in order to rescue his people. The theme has been to go forward and the importance of not turning back. We have a number of ways to express that thought. Sometimes we call it the point of no return. It's an expression that implies that you reach a certain point along the way where it's not possible or would not make any sense to turn back. It's like an airliner flying over the ocean. You know, as they depart from JFK in New York City flying to Paris, there's a lot of ocean between them, and they, to a certain point, if they have engine trouble or any problems of any kind, they can turn around and they can go back. But they reach a point where that's not possible, where it's actually closer to continue than it would be to turn around and go back where they started. Maybe you've heard the expression, crossing the Rubicon. It's a reference to an historical event. Julius Caesar led his army south in what is now Italy, across the Rubicon River in 49 BC. And in doing that, he violated a law that prohibited him from taking an army, a Roman army, outside of the region to which it was assigned. By crossing that river, Julius Caesar was leading his troops into a part of the country where they were not allowed to be. And it was, in fact, a declaration of war, because Caesar had some difficulties with the Roman Senate, and he was challenging them. And that action started a civil war that continued for 3 years. And at the end of that, Julius Caesar was the emperor of the Roman Empire. But as he crossed that river, and it's not a very impressive body of water, it's not like the Red Sea, it's just a small stream, actually, now, although things have changed over the years, and there have been some changes to the flow of the river, but it's nothing all that terribly impressive. The point was by going beyond that, he was crossing a line. He was crossing a border, and there was no turning back. He said to have stated as he crossed over, "The die is cast. The decision is made." So now we have an expression along that line. When a person crosses the Rubicon, in effect, it's kind of a metaphor, meaning that he has taken an irrevocable step, something from which there is no turning back. Or maybe you've heard of the Spanish explorer, Hernando Cortez. I don't do my R's very good. Hernando Cortez. He sailed on behalf of the nation of Spain via Cuba. But it's a fairly long and complicated story. But the point is, when Cortez reached Mexico in 1519, he had 11 ships and 700 men. It was an area that had not been explored, filled with dangers and mysteries. They didn't know what they were going to encounter, and Cortez was not really convinced of the commitment of his troops. So after they landed, he had all the supplies offloaded from the ships, and then he burned all the ships, so that there was no way that his men could panic and mutiny or demand to return home. They were now completely dedicated to their mission. Now, eventually, this army of 700 and others who joined them ended up destroying the Aztec Empire and claimed that territory of Mexico as part of Spain. But they'd made a commitment. There was no turning back. They were totally, there was nothing that they could do to change what had been decided. Now, in Israel's case, for one thing, there was no Egypt left to return to. The nation of Egypt had been ruined by the plagues, by all the destruction that had taken place, and now their army had drowned in the sea. And of course, there was the sea itself. Israel had only gotten where they were by, as we heard explained, an incredible miracle. And now they were on the other side, and the waters had come back, and there was no way for them to return. But you know, even if somehow they could have, the circumstances by now were entirely different. As the saying goes, you can't go home again. When you go back to some place where you were long ago, it's different. No matter how much or how well you remember it or how good it is in your memories, it's different from what it was. Israel, though, really never understood that either. As you read their story, you'll remember that time and time again, they longed for the good old days in Egypt. They longed to return to where they had been. It was harsh, it was difficult, it was miserable. They had no future, but at least they knew what to expect. And they had some level of security. And so it was at this very time, on the afternoon of the 21st day of the first month, that Israel was forced into a commitment. They had passed the point of no return. They'd crossed the Rubicon. They'd burned their ships. There was no way for them to return to Egypt. There was only one direction that they could go. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Into the Wilderness. The days of unleavened bread will end at sunset tonight. That means that soon we can resume our normal diet. And it is interesting, while it's not anything all that terribly major, how disruptive it is to not be able to eat any leavened foods. Aren't you glad that God didn't give us the week of atonement and the day of unleavened bread? But to be disrupted for that period of time by not eating leavened foods does cause us some challenge. In terms of the pattern of our lives, later this weekend, we're going to go right back where we were a week ago. But we have to stop and ask ourselves now, as this week comes to a close, what have we learned during this week? What difference has it made in our lives that we have gone through this physical exercise of not eating leavened bread? We can ask ourselves about the commitment that we have made. Could we ever go back to the world that God has rescued us from? Where do we go from here? Turn back to Luke chapter 9 and look at a statement or a series of statements that Jesus made to some would-be disciples. Luke, the 9th chapter. We're going to begin in verse 57. Luke 9:57, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Here was a person who perhaps had heard some of the message that Christ had given, maybe had been part of the multitudes. Maybe he or someone in his family had been healed. He was somehow taken by and interested in the message that Jesus Christ was delivering. And he said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Christ had a warning for him about what it means to follow him. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, Christ was warning this person that, you know what? If you commit yourself to me, you will no longer be part of this world. You will not have a place in this world. Everyone else, all the other parts of society, the part of the world, have their place, but I am out of place, he said, and there's no place here for me. Another person said, to another, Jesus said, "Follow me." So in this case, Christ actually gave someone an opportunity to be one of his disciples. Now, we know that at the end of his ministry, there were 120 disciples, so this is not necessarily an apostle. But this is someone that Christ gave the opportunity to be one of his followers. But he said, I cannot make that commitment. He said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Well, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." You have an opportunity to be part of something that's bigger than what the world is involved in. It sounds a bit cold unless you think about what Jesus was saying here. It's not as if the man's father had died and he just had to go to a funeral. What he was suggesting was that he needed to stay with his father and remain with him and take care of him up to the time of his death, and then he would have the opportunity, by then it'd be okay with him to go ahead and follow Christ. So he's putting his personal life before Christ, because he was not willing to make the commitment. And Christ said, let those, in effect, that I've not invited to be my disciple, take care of themselves. You have the opportunity to make a commitment to me, to be part of what I'm doing. And then a third person also said to him, "Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I will follow you as soon as I can make time. I got some stuff to take care of, and I got these appointments, I got these responsibilities, and when I get those taken care of, I'll catch up with you, and then I'll follow you." Jesus said, no, that's not the way it works. He's looking for someone who will truly be committed to him. And he said, "Look, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." If you want to be a part of, again, what we have the opportunity here, then you have to make a commitment and stick with it. You can't be in and out. You can't be in both places. You can't go take care of your other business and drop by when you have the time. Christ was looking in each of these cases for people who were willing to give a full commitment to him. Now we know that Jesus Christ was the God named Yahweh, who led Israel by the cloud and by the pillar of fire. And Israel had to follow wherever they were led. Jesus Christ, in the same way, requires a full commitment of those who are his disciples. There can be no turning back. Israel could not turn back, neither can those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. It's necessary for us to be fully committed to the calling that Jesus Christ has given to us. And so there are many opportunities to learn about that calling and about those responsibilities. One way that we learn more about it is through the days of unleavened bread. And so for the next few minutes, we're going to review some key lessons that will help us to maintain that commitment and to continue into the wilderness. Now, these lessons are basic. These lessons are familiar. Ones that you probably have given thought to or heard of before. But I think it's a worthwhile summary of where we find ourselves as this special week comes to its conclusion. The first lesson we'll talk about, and by the way, I know you like to keep score. You'd like to know where we are, how much longer this is going to take. I have 4 points. So the first one is, remember Israel's experience. One of the most basic lessons that we can learn from this celebration or from this observance this week is to remember from the experience that Israel had. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. We find that the Apostle Paul here recounted some of the experiences that Israel had and used them to urge the church to learn from them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Well, the chapter begins discussing, as we've heard earlier, about Israel passed through the Red Sea. And it talks about them eating and drinking of the spiritual drink. In other words, God, Christ, provided for them. Verse 6, speaking of their experience in general, Paul writes that these things became our examples. These things happened so that we could learn from them. And notice the kinds of examples that they are to us. It's really kind of surprising to me, the things that he told us that we need to learn from Israel's experience. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul is warning church members, he's warning those who are led by God's Spirit, not to repeat the same kinds of mistakes that Israel made. It's a pretty serious list, and it's something for us to consider. After examining ourselves prior to the Passover, we've been reminded that we have the same human nature, and we have the same potential weaknesses that they had. Now, that's not to say that all of us are guilty of each one of these particular sins. And yet, as we look through this list, it simply is a description of human nature, a description of the kinds of weaknesses that people may have and that do cause serious difficulties in people's lives. Examining ourselves is an important exercise that we take part in, as we enter into this season of the year. And in doing so, we also examine, we rehearse, we review what happened to the people in Israel. And we learn from those circumstances. So it's a serious lesson. Israel made some fundamental mistakes. They were not committed to what God had brought them into. And because of their lack of commitment, because they didn't have a vision of what God was doing with them, what he was offering to them, they stumbled in some very basic ways in their lives. And it serves as an example to us that we not make that same, have that same flaw in our approach, that other things are more important to us, are more tempting to us, are more inviting to us than what God has offered. Now, the idea, of course, of examining ourselves goes beyond just preparation for the Passover or for the days of unleavened bread. One of the scriptures we use to illustrate the importance of a self-examination is in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. We know, just as a little bit of background, we know that Paul wrestled with this Corinthian congregation because of their lack of respect for him and for his authority as he worked with them. And here in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul is warning the church that he will soon be coming to visit them. And that this will be the third time that he's dealt with some of the issues that congregation had presented to him, and he would deal with them with the authority that was necessary. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." In other words, the people in that congregation wanted him to prove that he had the authority of Jesus Christ, and that he had the authority to deal with them and to instruct them and even to correct them as he did. And they were, in effect, demanding some kind of proof that he had that authority through Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is the verse we'll come to. This is the verse we use often in the context of a self-examination. Paul tells them, "Look, you examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." So in the context here, Paul is turning the tables on them and saying, "Look, you demand that I prove myself to you. Well, let's turn that around. You examine yourself and you prove whether or you are in the faith, whether you are practicing what you say that you believe." He says, "Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ, that unless Jesus Christ is in you, you are disqualified?" So Paul here is challenging them to examine themselves. Now, going into a little bit of the background, the verse in verse 5, as we use it, does give us instruction to consider ourselves and to look for evidence in our lives that we are following Jesus Christ. That is an important thing for us to do, to look within ourselves, to test ourselves, to examine ourselves. As one of the things that we do, again, in contrast to the children of Israel and their experiences. One other thought along this line back in 1 Corinthians 10, where we left off. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read verses 6 through 11 again, that the a list of various problems that the people of Israel had that we're to consider to as we examine ourselves and look at their example. Verse 12 simply says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Again, I think that's a warning from Paul that we must not assume that just because we are in the position we are, that we are led by the Holy Spirit, that we do have perhaps a number of years of experience in God's way of life, we should never assume that we are above the basic problems that human nature throws before us, that we find ourselves dealing with. As we examine ourselves prior to this time of year, we're reminded that the Christian life is not just a straight sloped line in the right direction, going up. When we graph our lives, it's not a nice straight even line of growth. We've learned that it's up and down. It's a little more of a roller coaster ride. Hopefully the lows are not as low as they used to be, and then the highs, the improvements are more evident. Sometimes we feel strong, sometimes we don't feel so strong. At one time or another, I'm sure we've all asked ourselves, how can I be converted and still think this way? Or still do the things that I've done? We recognize that we do have fundamental weaknesses. We also can learn or recognize from Israel's experience that they frankly never did grow out of them, grow beyond them. They never got hold of their opportunity. They never took advantage of what God had provided for them, and they allowed the weaknesses they had to eventually ruin them as a nation. We can learn from that the importance of honestly examining ourselves and learning the things that we need to have better control of so that we don't follow the same pattern of the way that Israel continued to disregard God and their covenant with him. A personal self-examination should not be discouraging to us. It should be motivating. We should be encouraged because we know that God does want us to continue on this journey into the wilderness. He wants us to continue to follow Jesus Christ. He wants us to learn the important lessons so that we won't repeat what has happened before us, so that we can have the kind of growth that he wants us to be able to have. So he provided for us a history of the people of Israel, and it helps us to be aware of that history so that we can not repeat the same mistakes, even though we have the same weaknesses in general, the same human nature. We can deal with those in a very different way. So we might summarize, what have we learned about ourselves in the weeks leading up to the Passover? As you examined yourself, what did you learn about you? Hopefully, as we learn from that examination, as we compare it to the example of Israel, we can have a sharper focus on new areas of growth as we move on, as we continue. There's a lot in Scripture about Israel's history, about how they started and their experience in the wilderness, and it is for our example. So let's consider a second lesson we might keep in mind as we continue out of the days of unleavened bread as they come to a conclusion. Another lesson we might remember is God is teaching. Are we learning? God is teaching, but are we learning? Deuteronomy 8, and the book of Deuteronomy has a lot packed into it. We find that it's a series of instructions and lessons that Israel is to remember after 40 years in the wilderness, and it's the time when God is now taking them into the land that he had promised to them. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to begin reading in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Well, we can just glance back at the earlier verses. It's a reminder that God had led Israel for 40 years through the wilderness to humble them and to test them and to learn whether or not they would obey his commandments. And a reminder that they must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we'll pick it up in verse 5 then, where he says, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Eternal your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Eternal your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. You shall consider," it says, "that God chastens those that he that are his sons." In the King James Version, verse 5 reads a little bit differently, and I think it actually the wording is more expressive. Verse 5 says, "You shall consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, the Eternal chastens you." The word "consider" here instead of the word "know." The word "consider" gives us a better sense, I think, of what God wants us to understand. He wants us to perceive or to discern. He wants us to consider how he works in our lives. This is not just something we know easily or automatically or without giving thought to it. Think about, discern, understand how God works in our lives. We have to give it some thought to really come to appreciate it and to recognize. There's much that God does in our lives. There are many opportunities to learn that we experience each day in our lives. But unless we are aware of it and thinking of it, meditating on the events and circumstances in our lives, we may not learn all that God has to teach us. It says that God chastens his sons. Chastening does not always mean to punish. We see the word "chasten" and we immediately think, well, God punishes his children. The word "chasten" means to admonish, to instruct, or to discipline. God chastens his sons. God has a lot of ways to teach us. He doesn't just punish. God gives us physical things to do, for example, so that we can learn spiritual lessons. We've learned a lot about the comparison between sin and leaven. We've learned how leaven and sin both tend to puff things up. That sin often is an expression of arrogance and of vanity. We've learned that it only takes a little bit of leaven or a little bit of sin to make a big difference. A little more than a week ago, you were reminded once again how difficult it is to chase down all those crumbs and to find all the sneaky little hiding places where packages of crackers and bread crusts can hide. We learned that leaven, like sin, hides in places that we never would have suspected. See, that's instruction. That is chastening. Those are lessons that God has used to us, used to teach us. God admonishes us by warning us of the dangers of sin, the harm that sin does. And we're warned time and time again to take it seriously and to be careful to fully obey God. God admonishes us or teaches us by allowing us to come to an understanding of things for ourselves. By our study, by our meditation. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 here in the context of the Passover. God is constantly teaching. He never backs away from that. He wants us to learn. And every time, or over and over again, constantly in our lives, God is teaching us. He's reminding us. He's leading us. And yes, at times, he may even punish or chasten in that regard, discipline. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, in the context here of examining ourselves as we partake of the Passover, Paul writes, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." I can't think of a better way to learn lessons than to come to an understanding through God's Spirit leading us, through study of God's Word, to reveal to us by our own process, our own thought process, to perceive the things that need to be adjusted or changed or addressed in our lives. God deals with us as a father does his son. Now, again, fathers don't just punish their children. Fathers teach. Parents teach their children. God is teaching. He's teaching us every day. Are we aware of it? Are we learning from what God is teaching? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here a similar point is made. Hebrews 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. The context started a little earlier, verse 5. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So there is a place for God dealing with our lives in, as a matter of discipline. But he reminds us that he does chasten those who are his children, those whom he loves. Don't be discouraged, it says, when you are rebuked by God. Nobody enjoys being lectured to or punished by their parents. You know, we all thought when we were children that we would raise our children differently than our parents dealt with us. But as we grow and we have our own families, it comes to mind that parents have two primary responsibilities to their children. Number one, we must teach. So the eyes roll, and here comes the lecture. But it is the responsibility of parents to teach their children. And we have the responsibility to punish, to correct, or to discipline. And as much as we hated it when we heard it, we've all said it. "I love you. This hurts me more than it hurts you." Sorry, kids, it comes with the territory. And there are times when a father must rebuke or discipline. But there are many more times when parents simply must instruct and give direction to. And that's, for the most part, how God will work with us as well. As it says in the next few verses here, as parents, we did our best with our children, but we are human. And we don't parent perfectly. I think all of us as parents recognize that. It just irritates me so much on a television program or in a movie. Doesn't it just gall you how much perfect wisdom parents have in dealing with their children when they're reading a script? They have just the right words to convince their wayward teen or to make the point that they want to make. I needed a script writer when I was wanting to teach our children. But in reality, parents do the best they can, and we teach our children. That's the point that's made there in verses 9 and 10. But drop down to verse 11. It says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Yeah, it's difficult to be rebuked. It's difficult to be disciplined. It's difficult to be instructed sometimes. It's not always an enjoyable thing. Children don't always appreciate it. And neither do we as Christians. Neither do we always enjoy the instruction that God gives to us and the way that we, the experiences that we have. We also should realize, of course, that we sometimes bring difficulties upon ourselves. And when we do that, we should not blame God for giving us a trial. When we make mistakes and we bring difficult circumstances on ourselves, God can use those circumstances to teach us, to instruct us, but if we have a difficult time, it's not always because God is actively trying to make our lives unhappy or difficult. We sometimes bring those things upon ourselves. But God works in the circumstances of our lives to instruct us, to lead us, to prepare us, to help us to continue along our way. The point is that however God works in our lives, He knows exactly what He is doing. He knows exactly how to do it, and He knows how to bring about the best results. And the result will always be good. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it, to those who are willing to receive it, to those who are willing to be taught as God is teaching. And it brings about positive results of peace and of righteousness. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. God's purpose in teaching us is to heal the portions of our lives that are broken, to fix the parts of our lives that don't work. And God will work with the circumstances we're in. He'll help us to learn from our own mistakes, and He will instruct us continually and constantly as we continue. It's not just a matter of being warned about sin during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but throughout our lives, God will continue to instruct us, to lead us, to prepare us, and to make us stronger in those portions of our lives where we are not, or we have not been strong. So as we move forward from the days of unleavened bread, another lesson for us to consider, that is to discern or to perceive, is to ask ourselves what we have learned and what we will continue to learn and to focus on as we continue beyond these days of unleavened bread. Third point I wrestled with, I wasn't even sure if I should include it. It's an Einstein moment. The third lesson is God blesses those who obey him. You never thought of that before. But I think it's a primary lesson for us to consider. God blesses those who obey him. What has been our focus as we led up to and observed this week? It was to identify sin and remove it from our lives, to respond to that instruction then that the God has given to us, and to show him that we desire to be as he is. We desire to make that transformation. We want to obey him. And as we do that, God blesses us. It's just a couple of quick verses. I mean, it's such a familiar aspect or lesson or thought. But let's look at it just briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, back to this summary section. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Eternal your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now again, remember, this is instruction given to Israel at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness as they're about to enter into the land that God has promised to them. And it reminds them to keep the commandments of God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, for, because, here's what the result is, that the Lord your God is bringing you into a land of brooks and of water and of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines. It goes on to describe this beautiful, peaceful, productive land that God has brought them into. God promised Israel an incredible number of national and physical blessings based on their willingness, their effort to obey him and to keep his commandments. We all know what Israel did. They didn't choose to be faithful to God. They chose to reject him and to follow their own selfish inclinations. But God makes it perfectly clear, and does time and time again in his instructions to Israel, in his instructions to us, that he will lead those who obey him into incredible blessings. Turn to Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We know that there are many scriptures that promise that God will provide for our physical needs when we put him first. When we show him that we will obey and follow his instructions, he will, if we put him first, he will take care of the needs that we have in our lives. To do that takes a great deal of faith that God will provide for us if we do obey him, and it takes determination and strength. It's not something that is easy to do. It's something that requires a full effort in our lives. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 6, I want to read this in the New Revised Standard Version. We'll pick it up at the end of verse 5. It says that God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, for he will repay according to each one's deeds. Verse 7, to those who patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. What we do, the effort that we put forward, is important to God. And those who patiently, constantly show that their desire is God and his kingdom, he will reward with eternal life. Again, it's an awfully basic and simple principle, but I think one that we might do well to be reminded of from time to time, that what we do in at every stage in our lives matters to God. Israel, we know, was marching through the wilderness to their promised land. And we know that eternal life is our destination. In order to get to arrive at the destination that God has for us, eternal life and immortality, we must walk toward it every day. Walk toward the kingdom every day. The phrase patient continuance is translated from a single Greek word that means to have the ability to endure under difficult circumstances, to continue even when it's not the easy choice. To patiently, daily walk toward the kingdom is something that requires a certain degree of strength and of dedication and of commitment. To do that even when life is not easy, when life is difficult. Who would have thought that choosing life would be so challenging? You know, in Deuteronomy 30, the way it's stated, it seems so simple. You got life and death. You've got blessing and cursing. Choose life. Do you want a successful, meaningful, stable life of purpose? Or would you rather get poked in the eye with a sharp stick? It seems like a pretty simple choice. But it isn't, is it? No matter how experienced we are, and this takes us back to that lesson about Israel. No matter how experienced we are, no matter how many times we've been through the days of unleavened bread, no matter how many times we've made the right decision in the past, it will continue to be a challenge for us to stay focused and to continue into the wilderness, to continue toward the kingdom, the promise that God has made to us. So as we move forward from the days of unleavened bread, we should remember to walk toward the kingdom every day. Every day, take advantage of that opportunity. Every day will have its challenges, and some days are going to be just flat out battles. And we need God's help to do that. We need to strap on that armor that's described in Ephesians 6 and remember that God blesses those who obey him. It's as simple as that. It's also as challenging as that. Let's consider one final and basic lesson that we can learn from having observed this week of unleavened bread. We should consider the lesson of putting sin out in the context of our time, in the context of the days that we live in. The Israelites left Egypt about 3,500 years ago. Quite a bit has happened since then. The command to observe that week of unleavened bread still is valid. The principles and the lessons are the same. But think about how we apply those principles, those lessons, in the year 2012. Apply those lessons in our context. Now, I'm not saying that biblical instruction is not relevant. We just rehearsed a whole list of ideas here about how we learn from what the Scripture says and from the experiences of Israel. But I think it also is helpful for us to think about those very lessons in the context of our lives today. Turn to James chapter 1. First of all, we consider them in the context of one who is a converted Christian, part of the church, part of the first fruits. Israel was not. They were a precursor to. They were part of the plan of God. They were the physical nation of God, but they didn't have the same spiritual place that we have. But notice what we're told as converted Christians. James 1, verse 21. This will sound familiar. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Or as it says in the King James, to lay apart, or instead of lay aside. Let me read to you a comment from the Expositor's Commentary on this verse. It says, in preparation for the reception of the word or of truth, one must get rid of all moral filth. The Greek word translated here to lay aside was primarily used of taking off garments. In Hebrews 12:1, we're not going to turn to it, but it refers to it here in the commentary. It speaks of throwing off any excessive weight, such as unnecessary clothing, to make ready for the race of faith. So this verb, to lay aside, means to disrobe. It means to take off as a garment, to remove excess weight and distraction. The moral filth that we are to rid ourselves of, this filthiness, and the evil are so abundant in life that they must be stripped off like dirty clothes in preparation for receiving the word of God, the implanted word spoken of here. But notice that it says that this word is implanted in you. This suggests, and I'm still reading from the commentary, this suggests that the readers were believers who already possessed the truth. James is not calling for an initial acceptance of that message, but for a full and intelligent appropriation of the truth as the Christian grows in spiritual understanding. Commentaries tend to be a bit wordy. But basically then what the commentary is pointing out is that we can identify aspects of our life, of our character, that need to be stripped away, that need to be removed from our lives. They're like unnecessary weight on a runner, as used in Hebrews 12, and they need to be removed. And this statement applies to those of us as we observe the Festival of Unleavened Bread. In the process of preparing for and observing this week, we have identified areas in our lives that don't belong there. We've identified characteristics that we have that have no place in God's kingdom. And we must remove those. And this is written to those who are already aware of and are part of, who already have that word of truth implanted in them. It's speaking to, again, those who are part of the church. He goes on then to say that be doers of the word. Don't just recognize that there are certain things that are not proper, that need to be taken away, but do something about it. Take the action that is necessary. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing himself in the mirror. He observes himself and goes away immediately and forgets what kind of man that he was. In other words, this filthiness, this evil, that is something that a person may see in himself, but then just go about life and not do anything about it. That's the warning that's given here. I would imagine I would feel fairly safe in saying that each one of us has identified areas in our lives that we know we need to deal with, that we know we need to remove. They need to be stripped away like filthy clothes and replaced with the robes of righteousness, with the proper behaviors. So this statement is made to us in the context of us being a Christian, of those of us in this age, in the way we look at sin, the way we recognize sin, and the way that we know that we must deal with it. Let's consider another example in Romans 13. And I think this even brings it closer to us. Romans 13. Paul here uses the same language that James did, or at least similar language. Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, 11. And do this, and speaking of obedience and obeying all of God's commands and instructions that we're talking about in the previous verse, and being a right example to those around us. But verse 11 says, do these things, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Cast off is the same Greek, the words cast off are from the same Greek word as we saw in James, where it said to lay aside. In other words, to remove, to throw away, to disrobe from ourselves these qualities that James called filthiness and evil, and that Paul calls the works of darkness. Or as we put it in the context of unleavened bread, to put sin out of our lives. But notice the urgency that Paul uses in his description of this. He said it's high time to awake out of sleep, that the day is at hand. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. In our lives, dealing with overcoming and making progress each day toward the kingdom ought to take on a real sense of urgency, that it is time to deal with the matters in our lives. Let us walk properly, it says in verse 13, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness or in lust or in strife or in envy, but to put on Jesus Christ. Obviously, put on means the opposite of to put off. If we remove from ourselves, as we would dirty, filthy clothing, we wrap ourselves in and envelop ourselves in Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. So again, it's the same concept as we've talked about, perhaps in more of an Old Testament context, that we put out sin, or that we put off sin, or we come out of sin. Paul expresses it here, pointing out that the times we live in demand that we take this very seriously. There's never been a more important time in our lives than right now, than to take this lesson to heart. There's never been a more urgent time than now to carry out these lessons. As this season comes to an end, as this week comes to an end, the responsibility, the effort, the commitment continues. As time continues, perhaps it will become even more urgent. But to this point, we've never lived in more serious and more urgent times in our lives. Paul's warning is very timely for us to consider in the context of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. We saw how James put it. We see how Paul writes it. Now let's look at Peter. 2 Peter, the third chapter. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Remember, we're looking at the idea of casting away, of laying aside, of removing from ourselves sin, which is the primary lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we see it in the context of days that we live in. Second Peter 3, verse 14. Now, he speaks of the day of the Lord in verse 10, some of the events that will take place, the new heavens and the new earth. But we'll pick it up and continue in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent, Peter says, to be found without stain or defect, which is what the word spot means, or as we might put it this week, without leaven. Be diligent to live in a way that prepares us for that time when Christ will return. Now is the time for us to look forward, to take these lessons of unleavened bread, of overcoming, and to project them into our life in a very direct way. To be found without stain or defect when Christ returns. To be diligent to do so. Diligent means to be intense and to be motivated. It means to work hard and to work quickly. So it's not something we put off. It's something that we recognize and see as important now. Maintaining diligence is not really a natural thing to us. Maintaining diligence is a particular problem for the church at the end of the age. Now, I mentioned frequently that I don't know for certain that we are close to the end of the age. I don't want to overstate that thought or that they make any particular predictions. But every day we see happening in the world around us events that are just take our breath away, that bring to light prophecies of the end of the age. They remind us that we live in dangerous times. So I'm not saying that we can be certain that we're living at the close of this age, but I don't think it would be wise to assume that we're not. So as we look at these scriptures, it reminds us of how important it is as we go forward to deal with sin, to lay it aside, to cast it off, to be aware of the times that we live in, that our salvation is nearer now than it ever has been, and we do live in a world that is coming apart. To me, that adds a lot of relevance to our observance of our recognition of the lessons of the Days of Unleavened Bread. As we continue into the wilderness, we do so, of course, from a different perspective of Israel than Israel did. They didn't know what was about to happen. You go back to Exodus 15 and read how they behaved and what they seemed to have understood as they kind of looked around and probably some degree of shock. Look where we are now. Look what just happened. They didn't know what was about to occur in their lives. They were not prepared to deal with their future. And they never really captured a vision of what God, who God is and what he's doing for them. we have a different perspective. We have a greater understanding. For one thing, it's 3,500 years later. We've seen what's happened along the way. And we are led by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't make our journey any easier. We frankly aren't sure what our immediate future holds either. But if we learn the lessons that we have before us and yield to God, then we will be prepared. We can capture a vision of who God is and of what He is doing for us and what He has in mind for all of mankind. We've reviewed some very basic lessons about the days of unleavened bread. We've seen that we're supposed to learn from Israel's experience and project their mistakes in a way that will help us to not repeat them. We've learned that God is continually teaching and guiding us, and we must be willing to learn. We've been reminded of the obvious truth that God blesses those who obey Him. And we've taken a look at these lessons about sin and about overcoming in the context of our lives. There's so many lessons that we take with us as we conclude this week. Far beyond what we've talked about here in this message, other lessons you've learned from other sermons, other messages, other lessons you've learned from other messages you've heard, and from your own study of God's Word. But whatever the lessons are that you have learned this week, I hope you'll take them with you. And when the sun sets on the day, when the sun sets on the week, and this period of unleavened bread is over, grab onto those lessons and take them with you. Because we need to learn as we have the opportunity through observing these days. We need that strength. We need that motivation. We need that understanding that God will provide for us as we continue into the wilderness.